doing a couple of Bible readings for us. It's good to just kind of sit there and read scripture together sometimes. So what I'm going to talk about this morning, hopefully for briefer than I usually go for, is the unjust Jewish trial of Jesus. Obviously, we know that the crucifixion is coming the following day, and Zach read that out for us. But the angle I want to have a look at here is this unjust trial of Jesus and how he ended up on the cross. Now, hands up, first kind of question, hands up if you've ever heard the phrase kangaroo court. A couple of people? All right, actually quite a lot. Well, that just makes me feel stupid because before this week I'd never heard of it. And then I was like, why are these Yank, you know, Bible commentators on the Gospels mentioning the kangaroo court? But anyway, according to Merriam-Webster and the Oxford Dictionaries, this is the definition. It's a mock court in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded or perverted. A court characterized by irresponsible, unauthorized, or irregular procedures that punish people unfairly. Now, my other question was, why a kangaroo? Why the kangaroo metaphor or analogy? And the idea is that the judges or the counsel or the prosecutor leap and bound over the evidence to grab the selective information that is biased to convict someone that they've already decided they will convict. So a prime example of this was, you know, Nazi Germany, when the government would call their political enemies in and have these kangaroo courts where they would very quickly and biasedly dispose of them in a corrupt way. They called them, you know, dodgy show trials. So it's an abuse of political power. It's an abuse of judicial power. And this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus suffers at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Now, they just make an absolute mockery of it. Now, the Jewish kind of judicial process underlies a lot of what Western modern courts have today. Now, here's an important thing. It's that God himself, in the law of Moses, gave them some very clear instructions, so I've put them up there for you. Just to highlight a few, the fact that the judges and officials, they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, which they did from Judas. Follow justice and justice alone. The next one is also very important to our passage this morning. You know, don't just have one witness. You must have two or three. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar giving false testimony, there's a key couple of words, against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. This is the Torah. This is the law of Moses. This is what they should have been doing. But as we're going to see, there are a whole lot of principles that were blatantly broken in the unjust Jewish trial of Jesus that ended up with him being quickly murdered on a cross by Romans the following morning. So it was a kangaroo court, true definition. Now the first part I want to highlight is that they arrested Jesus and they brought him to Annas, who they still referred to as the high priest. And this little section comes from John 18. I'll put it on the screen, and Aaron, if you don't mind changing it for me, that'd be great. So verses 12 to 14, it says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people." Then jumping ahead to verse 19, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I have spoke openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." What you need to know about Annas here is they still refer to him as the high priest sometimes, and that's because he is one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. I'd liken him to like a big-time mafia boss where he is controlling the Sanhedrin council through his family. So he was the high priest for 20 years. Then he dodgily had all five of his sons have a go as high priest. And so even if the Romans would take them out because they had the power to do that, he then had all five of his sons, and now he has his son-in-law Caiaphas as the high priest. And even the well-known historian Josephus says that he names 12 people specifically, 12 ex-high priests who were part of the Sanhedrin, the 71 of them total, who had bribed or bought their way into their place of high esteem and power. So Annas is kind of like the powerful mastermind behind it all, this evil plot. Now here's the other piece of context that's helpful. They were getting rich by charging commissions in the temple courts, right? The first way they did this was by exchanging Roman coins into Jewish coins, but they would do it at an exorbitant exchange rate. So Jewish people wanted to come and tithe and give, and they'd say, no, we can't have your filthy, you know, Roman coins. We'll exchange them to Jewish coins, but man, we are going to charge you. The second thing is they would disqualify sacrificial animals as blemished just so that people then had to buy the pre-certified, supposedly perfect animals that were owned and bred by the high priest and his family. I mean, can you imagine that? We've got plenty of sheep farmers here. You can even imagine, you know, like Brad with his bulls. You make a big trek to the main capital city. You know, you head to Jerusalem to the temple with this awesome 800 kilo, you know, beast, and you get there after a week's journey and you go to the temple and you're like, I want to worship Yahweh. I want to thank him for the wonderful harvest and for my family and, you know, do this wonderful sacrifice. And then some corrupt guy on the door says, no. Well, the shoulders are a bit slim. The feet are a bit out of whack. No deal. It's a blemished animal. Go take it back and you have to buy one of ours for 3 times the price. You can see why Jesus went into the temple courts and absolutely kicked over the tables and stuff, right? Annas and Caiaphas and these guys turned it into a den of thieves. It was corrupt. They were growing wealthy at the expense of Jews who wanted to come and worship their God. And it's no wonder that they didn't like him either. Jesus was the opposite of the mafia boss. He is, you know, his ministry was shaped by caring for the poor and for the disabled and the unloved and the outsiders. He taught with authority. He was perfectly knowledgeable in the law. He was loving. He did not operate out of worldly political tactics like these guys. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And earlier in Mark chapter 11 and 12, it says they had plans to arrest and kill him. And finally, they get their hands on him. But you notice that in this quick little exchange, Annas gets nothing out of Jesus. He's most likely trying to just stall so that Caiaphas can call together at least a quorum of their Sanhedrin council. So maybe all 71, maybe not. But they're quickly trying to get together this dodgy, corrupt trial at night. But he tries to make Jesus incriminate himself. You know, he says, tell us about your disciples, your teaching. Jesus says, no. I know the law. You know, he helped write it, stupid. So he says, you heard what I said. It was public. Don't question me. So Jesus, you know, these guys are playing chess and Jesus is playing checkers. Right? And in the end, Annas, the big high priest, the big bad guy, he just gets embarrassed. And that's why the official slaps him in the face, right? To try and save face. But then we get to the passage. Oh, here we go. You can still visit this in Jerusalem now. This is the courtyard. So as we go back to the passage now in Mark 14 that, Jaden just read for us. It says, they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. It is highly likely that Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas lived in houses that were adjacent to one another. Big old palaces, their high priest. And so this courtyard could have been in the middle, where Peter's in the middle, you know, warming his hands and denying Christ, and John's there too. And this is potentially where this kind of thing went down. And so we know for a fact that some of the council members like Joseph and Nicodemus, they either were shouted down by the angry mob mentality or they weren't called to this late night trial. By the way, it says all who were there were on board for this kangaroo court. And so it says in verse 55, you can see it there, it says they were looking for evidence against Jesus. The guilty charge is a foregone conclusion. They're just trying to find evidence to support their case. And so you'll notice that Mark and Matthew does it in 26 in his passage that is basically the exact same as this. Twice he says their testimony is false. And twice he says their stories did not agree. And that's what I've highlighted for you there on the screen. So they couldn't even call together liars who were, clever enough to fabricate a story that worked together. And then once again, Jesus stares at them, perhaps out of contempt for this joke of a trial. But it also fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So let's be clear, this is the unjust trial of Jesus. Let me show you how these principles were violated from the law of Moses. And Aaron, I might need your help to skip to it when I'm halfway through. Jesus was arrested illegally. Only one testimony from Judas, and no immediate charges were even presented to him. You know what I mean? Police have to come and read people's rights when they take them today. They did not do that. Number two, the binding of a prisoner was unlawful unless resistance was offered. Jesus offered none. No legal transactions such as a trial could be conducted at night time, like this. A court ruling could not take place at a private residence like Caiaphas' palace. It had to happen in the council chamber. Normally a trial had to last 2 days. So sometimes even if a verdict was announced on the first day, they would fast and deliberate on the second day and then announce it in the morning on the third day. Jesus' dodgy trial is whipped through in about 6 hours. It was illegal to conduct a session of the court on a feast day, which is what they did here at the start of Passover as it ticked past midnight. They weren't even allowed to commence a trial the day before because then you have to postpone it, and they did not do that. So these holy days that followed were a problem. As we read in Deuteronomy, it was illegal to seek false witnesses. Thank you, Aaron. The guilty was assumed innocent until proven guilty by 2 or 3 witnesses. This was not found against Jesus, not even by the ones who make the claims about the temple and rebuilding it and that kind of stuff. The ruling judges were supposed to be impartial, but instead they interrogated Jesus. When the first witnesses disagreed, they should have just let Jesus go. Didn't do that either. And then according to Leviticus 21, a high priest was forbidden to tear his garments, which suggests that Caiaphas ripped him open, not just because he was surprised, but he is trying to stir up the emotions and the mob mentality of the Sanhedrin here. So Jesus was given no careful examination and deliberation, no defense. No evidence for, like, you know, they bounded over the evidence of his miracles and he recently raised Lazarus and some of them saw it. They ignored that. This was just, this was not a legitimate trial. I think my point's pretty clear. This was a murder. And it spiraled into this frenzy where they beat and they mock him and they blindfold him and they have the prophesy who hit you jokes, and you just see the seething religious corrupt anger come through. And so the whole thing unravels just as Jesus told his disciples it would 3 times earlier when he predicts his death in Jerusalem. Now this whole scene reminded me of a movie Dinah and I saw recently. I think it was on Netflix, and we kind of stumbled across it. It's about these 2 young men, and they were World War II veterans, and they went overseas, and obviously their life was changed by war, and then they come back to their rural farming town in Mississippi, only to find that everything is still the same. And they kind of have to address the vicious racism as well as their own PTSD in their own ways. But they had this deep friendship that crosses the race barrier. But unfortunately, this tension builds throughout the movie, where the angry, older, racist men in the town become increasingly provoked by Ron Sell, the young black man, because of his confidence, but the respect that everyone is giving him because he was a hero pilot in the war. Now, eventually things happen and they plan to arrest and kill him. And towards the end of the movie, there is just this horrific scene. Like, it's violent and it's hard to watch. And once again, I'm not recommending this movie for everyone. But Ronsell is kidnapped by these guys from town who are clearly identifiable, even though they're in their KKK uniforms. And they blindfold him. And they beat him. And they mock him. And they even hang him from the balustrade with a rope in some barn somewhere late at night. And they have this awful biased trial. Same thing. No evidence. They don't let his young mate be a witness. They beat him too. He gets no chance to speak or defend himself. The leaders had made up their mind before they captured him. And they mock him and they insult him and they mercilessly beat him. And it just seems like evil is winning and justice is ignored. And all of this deep-seated hatred is poured out by a large group onto this one poor fellow that they wanted to crush. And so I'm sitting there watching it and I'm like, wow, this is wicked, right? This is bad. But this is just a fraction of the depth of pain and of isolation and of rejection and of injustice that Jesus suffered from his own people, even though he was the Son of God sent to save them. The layers to it are just horrible. But it also shows that sinfulness and wickedness is not confined to one group of people. None of us can kind of slip out of that this morning. We can't just blame the Jewish leaders like Annas. We can't just blame the Romans like Pilate. We can't just blame white slave owners in the USA or black slave traders who sold their own people in Africa. The cross of Christ reveals that all humankind is guilty in some way, shape or form before God. We need to stop comparing ourselves with one another, but with God's holy standards, and humbly and repentantly consider our own failures in obeying him, right? That's the first part I want to apply to us. Even institutions dedicated to God can become corrupt and to become evil. And they end up going against God's will. And we need to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. But on the flip side of this, there's another point of application. And we don't talk about it much. But I know there are some in our church family, and there are many in our community, who are victims of abuse. All kinds of unspeakable things. Abuse and assault, right? People here that have unjustly suffered hurtful events that they did not deserve, and it's the nature of the wickedness in our world. And you know what it's like to feel powerless or to feel hurt, to have that affect your life. But in Hebrews it says that we don't have a crummy human high priest that is corrupt like Annas. We have a great high priest and his name is Jesus, and he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness and in our hurt because he knows what it's like. God is not some distant, cold deity that just set the world in motion and then walked off. He is a relational, personal God that even sent his son into the world. So Jesus knows what it's like. He's experienced most of what this is like. He understands and he helps. And he heals. And that truth can provide us comfort to persevere to the end. But also that is why we can find hope in his powerful statement in verse 62. Once he knows that there is no possibility that they will make him an earthly messianic king like David. In effect, he gives them what he wants and he ensures his own murder. Let me bring it up again. Clearly the trial sucks and there's no way they can get him. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7 and he puts them together. One big old statement here. He says, I am the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father coming on the clouds of heaven. So we see Jesus is murdered not for what he did but for who he claimed to be. He claims to be far more than an earthly king of Israel in the line of David, which is what they thought the Messiah would be. No, no, no. He's the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. He is the one that is a son to God, the blessed one most high, who resides in heaven. And so here we see, and I think I put it in the bulletin cover for this month. The two things go together. Jesus is, in one sense, a victim of the injustice of wicked men, but in another sense, he willingly and lovingly laid down his life for you and for me, taking on the sins of the world in his own body. He was not just a mere helpless victim hanging on the cross. He knew that suffering and sacrifice was the only way to fulfill his messianic task. So the irony is that the Sanhedrin breaks the law and Jesus keeps it. The irony is that false witnesses actually provide a true testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection and what it's going to achieve. The irony is he's condemned as a blasphemer and a wicked man by wicked men who are blasphemers. And beloved, as readers, we know the truth of these gospel accounts. We know the truth that in fact Jesus did replace the need for the temple because of his death and resurrection in his body and rising 3 days later. That satisfied God's full wrath of judgment against sin once and for all. But also we know that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, listening to our prayers and helping us when we suffer injustice and pain. And one day when he returns on the clouds of glory, and everyone knows it, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, us, the people of faith, will point to the work of the cross and say, that's what saved me. Interestingly enough, it's these claims about building and rebuilding the temple and his messianic claims, they're the things that they taunt and mock him with when he's hanging from the cross that Zach read earlier. So the main idea, the big idea I want to put forward is that it's about what Jesus deserves. And it's one of two very different options, right? In light of the evidence, what does Jesus deserve? Does he deserve judgment and blasphemy and beatings and mockery? Or does he deserve your adoration and allegiance? I pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to hear the truth, but if you are not yet a Christian, can I urge you to repent and believe that he died for you? So I kind of want to finish on a story that it has to do with justice, right? When the corrupt judges get judged. So in 2011, these two guys, Conahan and Sia Varela, 2011, two high-ranking judges from a county court, they were convicted on charges of repeated miscarriages of justice, right? For years, they had been doing dodgy things, and they were charged with racketeering, bribery, money laundering, and basically they accepted millions of dollars by a building company who made detention centres, and then they harshly and quickly, without proper defence and without proper counsel, sent minors as young as 10 years of age into these detention centres because they needed the numbers. They needed to fill them up. So it was super corrupt. So they were imposing harsh sentences for kids. They called it the Kids for Cash scandal, which you can imagine caught on like wildfire in the media. But thousands of these kids were harshly sentenced to extended stays in these youth centres. Like one kid was sentenced for mocking his vice principal on MySpace. Another one was just caught trespassing in an abandoned building, and they were put into detention centres for this. One family lost their son because he committed suicide because of the injustice of it all. So eventually, the truth and the law caught up with them. The judges got judged. The irony was those who heartlessly sent many to jail now were sentenced to federal prison for 18 years and 28 years respectively. Right? Their corrupt judges caught up with them. And the Supreme Court reversed hundreds of unfair convictions to these young people who were tried without proper defence. And so we hear that story and we go, yes, justice is served. That's how it should be. Right the wrongs. Let's go. That's how it should be. And so I hope you can see the connection here. That is what has happened or will happen to the Sanhedrin Council and any others who don't repent in this life and turn from their evil ways. Beloved, the corrupted judges of this world will be judged by the King of all kings. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes and he will make things right again. And we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And so that gives us hope when we look at the injustice and the outright atrocities and the unfairness that goes on in this world. So what Jesus deserves is our adoration and our allegiance. Our adoration because he's the Son of the Blessed One. because he was crucified for our sin, and he deserves to be praised because of the greatest act of self-sacrificial love the world has ever seen. But also, he deserves our allegiance, and can I encourage you to stick it out when you look at the cross of Christ? This means bowing before his lordship and walking in the way of the cross and the crown, which means walking in the way of the cross, and I got this from O'Donnell, a guy who wrote a great commentary on Matthew. It means enduring suffering and injustice in this life, sometimes even silently. But it also means crying out in faith to the true King who is coming one day to make everything right again. So let's bring on Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in this moment of sincerity and perhaps sober self-awareness, Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent and leave any unresolved sin at the foot of the cross this morning. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that when we meet together and worship you in spirit and in truth, and we open your word, we just sense your presence among us this morning, speaking to our hearts in your own unique way. Lord, we recognize that there are many injustices and things that are going wrong in our world, and you use your people to help make them right. But thank you, Lord God, that it is you who does it. You are the one overseeing. You are the one working in and through people. And thank you, Father God, for the love that was poured out for us that we struggle to even comprehend. But thank you, Lord, that wickedness does not win the day, and that the cross was in fact the triumph in weakness that you had planned for thousands of years, perhaps before the beginning of the world, to make people right with yourself and give us an offer of faith and of forgiveness. Lord, if anyone sitting on the fence or struggling in their faith this morning, would you renew their strength and encourage them? And I thank you, Lord, that when we suffer in this life, we know that it is not the final story. Heaven will be unspeakably great. And so with that joy in our hearts, we look forward to Sunday's service and the future ahead, whenever you choose to come back in your good timing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.